Please, to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm hoping to wrap it up this week, to finish the chapter. It's been a wonderful chapter to glean from, to be able to study for myself. Wonderful chapter. And we started off with, I'll just read before I make some more comments. So, we'll just go back to, we'll start from verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned, or thrust through with an arrow, with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, yet saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." May God bless to us the reading of his word. So going back to the beginning of the chapter, we were considering together all the heroes of the faith and how it all started, how this chapter came in from chapter 11. All those that died having a good report, they died by faith, by endurance, and how they are now spectators, but not only spectators as in viewing our lives, but as in testimonies, witnesses around us. And we're surrounded by a great cloud of testimonies, of people who have gone through the race of faith, those who have endured to the end. And that's why some of them, it mentions how to the very end, as they were dying, their faith, Jacob and Joseph, it speaks of how at the very end of their life, the enduring character of faith, faith that endures to the end. We're not of those. In chapter 10, it speaks of how we are not of those which turn back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. So, and that's how he comes into chapter 11. He is going right through to prove that we're not the first ones. We're not the only ones. This has been the character of the saints of God right from back in Abraham, right back to Abel, right back to the beginning. It was the character of faith. It's always been by faith. And it's a faith that not only starts, but it's a faith that continues and it goes on and it continues right to the end. And so he is encouraging them, because those believers, those Jewish people, there's a mixed multitude, it seems like. There was this tendency of going backward to the Jewish system, to the things that you could, the tangible things, the sacrifices, the things of the senses, you could smell, you could see, you could handle, going back to the physical. But he has already proven through Hebrews that those things were all pointed forward to Christ. They were all shadows, and Christ is the substance. But it's going to have to be by faith now. They had to turn their back on the tabernacle or on the temple and all the worship, the all the sacrifices there. And now they were all they had in their eyes. Some of them were thinking, all we have is we have persecution. We have all these things that are against us, and we have it. Seemingly they were waning in their faith, and they were. So he has encouraged them and says, it's always been by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then he went through whole chapter of 11, and he proved how these all died in faith, having a good report. They had faith right to the end. And so we're surrounded by these spectators. And then, spectators in the arena, but they're testimonies of faith all around us. And we're walking our own life of faith. And it's going to be difficult, it's going to be conflict, and it's going to be a fight. But he says, we don't look to them as in for our real example or for our strength. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the beginning, the author, and the finisher of faith. He is the one that is the perfect example of faith, the champion of our faith, of the life of faith that was lived. And he's specifically speaking of the enduring aspect of faith, enduring to the end. And he's speaking of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now he is, if you want to see a life of faith or a faith that endures, look at the cross. And those believers were seemingly getting faint, and they were getting, lest they be faint and weary in their minds, they were to look to the Lord Jesus and to see in the crucible of the cross how he was enduring through the cross. His faith was enduring. It was about faith. And he showed faith in the cross. So he's saying, look to the cross, to Christ on the cross, the man in the center cross, as an example of enduring faith. And you will be strengthened in your faith. Look at what he had to pass through in those hours on the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God. There was glory to follow. After he had finished the work, there was an afterward. And the Lord Jesus, and that's what we can gain comfort for ourselves as well. How we are, and there's many saints. The most part of the church, likely, as we're going to see later on, is likely in heaven already. The greater part of the church, which is his body, is gathered ready around the throne. Their race is complete. Their conflict is over. And they've come out glorified on the other end. They're with the Lord Jesus now. So they have also, we can look at our lives and can see some that we know that have gone home to be with glory, and they've also lived the life of faith to the end. They're also testimonies of people that we know. But we look to the Lord Jesus and what he endured on the cross, and that he was going to come out. We think of how it says, you shall not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He had faith that God was going to raise him. When he bowed his head and he gave us his spirit, he trusted. He says, my flesh shall rest in hope. So Lord Jesus was a picture of faith, someone that lived by faith, or that endured a cross in faith, specifically the cross here. And then he's going on to speak of another aspect of life where it could be faint, it can be discouraged, is the aspect of child training, discipline. When God's hand comes upon our lives, when we need it to correct us, to make us, bring us back to himself, when we go astray, or even when there's things in our lives that need to be pruned. The Father is specifically speaking of the Father, and in relation to sons, he says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him." So, even there to gain encouragement, to be strengthened, to be able to go on enduring. In that, as if you endure chastening, so they're enduring again, endurance. So there's this, God has to, it's because God loves us though. And that, so he's encouraging them because God loves you, and because of the process. And there's a process involved. It's not joyous, but it's grievous when that happens to you. But there's an afterward. It is that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then we might, afterwards, it bears a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it's like God, I think of the picture there also of the Lord Jesus, of the Father there in John 15, when he is pruning, he is the things that are not necessary. If any man bears fruit, he purges it, he prunes it, that it might bring forth more fruit. And I think the pruning process would be the chastening aspect, that child discipline or the training, child training, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might bear more fruit. So then we come, he says, because of that, because God loves you, and because of the afterward, that there's a purpose in your suffering, whether it's child training or whether it's persecution, look to Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And that's where we kind of ended off last week, is that we might be encouraged through all of this, that we might be able to strengthen our hands in the work of Christ, you know, in the service for the Lord, and also our feeble knees to be consistent in prayer, to be encouraged, lest that which is dislocated, because they've been going through so much suffering, instead of kind of falling by the wayside, he says, instead of it being dislocated, let it rather be healed. So he says, be encouraged. And now he says, make straight paths for your feet. And it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Verse 14, I'll just go verse by verse. I'll go through and I'll kind of be more a bit more brief, I think, in this latter part of the chapter. It says, blessed, and I was just thinking, follow peace with all men, especially in the middle of persecution. These believers were, remember, they were persecuted. So they were under pressure. They had lost their livelihood. Many have lost no doubt their houses were plundered. They joyfully took the spoiling of their goods. These same people. And so how does someone, in the middle of this, you can become bitter. You can become the opposite, self-centered. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, blessed are the peacemakers. God's children, God's people should be the most peaceful, the peaceful people around, should be peacemakers. We're like our Father. Our Father loves peace. He says, even the psalmist says in one of his psalms, David, he says, I am for peace, they are for war. And you think of how we are to be those that are like the Lord Jesus, who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So those who are peace-loving people, and I encourage each one of us to pursue peace rather than war, rather than strife or conflict, to try and be peacemakers as much as possible. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So to be like our Lord Jesus, to be those that follow peace with all men, with all people. Not just some people that we like, some people that we're comfortable with, that we're drawn to, but with all men. And he says, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So this is important. We can't see the Lord by walking in disobedience and walking in sin and in a non-separated life. And I believe this clearly speaks of practical holiness, not positional holiness, because we are set apart, we are sanctified once for all when we get saved. We're set apart in heaven. Positionally, we are set apart. We think even of the Corinthians, how he says in their time past, speaking of holiness, how they have been made holy, sanctified. And that is not something that we can do or not do. That is something that God does. It says here, it speaks of them, how they were in time past, neither thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that is positional holiness. But this is not what this is speaking about. And we think of how even positional holiness, how there in Colossians, it says, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So It is very important to understand that we have nothing to do with our sanctification, our holiness positionally. It's all what Christ did at the cross. That is a once for all. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, he has perfected forever. In Hebrews it says, those that are sanctified, he has perfected forever. We are holy in God's sight, standing in his righteousness, standing in Christ. He is our standing in him. And by the virtue of our union with him, death, burial, and resurrection, when we went into death, when he died, we all died. And then we went into death, into the grave, we're all buried. And now we come out on the other side, newness of life, risen, set apart to God in heaven. And that never changes, that standing, our acceptance before God. So this holiness here must mean a practical holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And here in William MacDonald, in his Bible commentary, says, but practical or progressive sanctification is something that involves our obedience and cooperation. We must cultivate this holiness continually. The fact that we must follow it is proof that we do not fully attain it in this life. So there is this position holiness, which is what the Lord Jesus did at the cross, and it's something that is unaffected. It's in heaven. It's never going to change. It's never going to be altered. It is secure. We're set apart. Individual believers are set apart. But then as we walk practical, progressive sanctification, becoming more and more set apart like the Lord Jesus, that is something that this is speaking about. But then there's also a state one day when we'll be the ultimate sanctification, where we will be changed, fully changed in heaven. It'll be realized practically. We will be in heaven with the Lord and we'll be changed. But this is right now our life here. And so here it's something that Martin Luther said. I got this also from one of the commentaries. Says, this is what Martin Luther meant when he said, my holiness is in heaven. Speaking of positional holiness, I'm just wanting to make sure that we understand that this is speaking about practical holiness in this portion here. Not something we can earn or heaven, changing something in heaven, but practically our life. He says, Christ is our holiness. That is, as far as our standing before God is concerned. So now we'll just break it to the next portion here. Speaking of, so basically this verse is saying, follow peace with all men and holiness. Without holiness, without a life that is set apart, we cannot see the Lord. We will not be able to see the Lord because his face will be turned, because God cannot have fellowship with life of sin or life of worldliness, whatever it may be, that I speak to myself, because this has been real challenging for me, very challenging. This verse has come to my mind many times, and especially when there's no one sin, and there's no one thing in your life, you know that God's face is, you can't see the Lord. There's something between you and God, and until that is removed, the confession is made, and then there's also make straight paths for your feet and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Anyways, this is just brief. Going to verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God or fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So what does this mean? There's these four sins here that he's bringing in, lest there be any of these four. And why is he bringing these in? And how does this apply to us? I believe this is, again, in the context of Hebrews, it is a warning, again, against apostasy. And I'll try and explain why I came to that conclusion. And also, this is the fifth and final warning in Hebrews. He's bringing this final warning here to those people who are still in the middle, who are desiring to turn back to Judaism. And there's a mixed multitude, and you can see how bad company can corrupt good habits. And these people, these believers, some of them would have been affected by, it says, thereby many be defiled. Many will be affected by this seemingly, I believe there's some that are Jewish in there that have accepted the teaching of the New Testament to a certain degree, but have not yet fully received Christ. And if not, they're kind of in the middle. There's still a tendency of going back, Kenneth's going, and also that's going to affect the other believers who are true believers. Some of them who are maybe weaker, who are also desiring to be pulled back as well because of the persecution that they're under and many things. So it says, looking diligently, lest any man fall short of the grace of God. So falling short of, I don't believe, there's not falling from grace. So some people can teach, you can fall from grace by these verses, but I believe they have not fully received the grace. It's been there for them, as it's been speaking of other portions there in Hebrews, some other difficult chapters in chapter 6 that speak of potentially falling away, or chapter 10, those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, those who have sinned willfully. I believe the sin there is going back, turning back. It's always a sin of apostasy, going back to Judaism, going back to the system, the Levitical, the system that they had. And when Christ has already come, the substance is here. Christ has come, and they're turning back to the shadows, going back, desiring to go back. So I believe that they have not received the grace of God. They're falling short of it. They have not yet taken it for themselves. It's been there for them. They're amongst the people, but they've not taken Christ for themselves. It is available. It is available to them, but they must avail themselves of it. So he's saying, lest there be any of you there that fall short of the grace of God. There's amongst this company there that want to go back. So he says, it's available. The grace of God is available for you. Don't turn back to law. Don't turn back to this. And then he says, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And I believe that root of bitterness is something that we must be very careful about in our own lives. I'm just, apart from this context, just this bitterness that comes into the soul, and you can start resenting believers, and even sometimes just nurturing it, and even evil speaking against one another, and it just kind of, it just fomenting, it becomes more and more, and it just, it's something that is very, that needs to be dealt with before the Lord and with one another, I believe, in our hearts, before God, and confessed, and with God's help, with Christ's help, forsaking it. It's part of the old man, the bitterness. It can be very, very dangerous to the Christian. I know for myself, and even it's something that we all should be careful about. But I think in this context here, this root of bitterness is turning away, turning backward again to a Jewish system. It says, because the author, whoever the author is, seems to be having something in his mind. Why is he seeing the root of bitterness? And where does this come from? Is this elsewhere found in the scriptures? And in which context was it found? Well, we think there of Deuteronomy, verse 29. It says, verse 18, so that, and notice, it's about people turning away, turning back. It says, verse 18 in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18 says, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away from away today from the Lord our God, to go and to serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So you can see there in the Old Testament, this specific phrase is used, and it's used in relation to turning away, turning back. So I don't think that the author is just saying, beware of the root of bitterness in our everyday life of our interpersonal relationships and being bitter at one another. I really believe he is speaking of apostasy in this context because of the Old Testament reference, specifically of a root of bitterness in its context is of turning away to other idols, to other gods, turning away from the God of Israel. So now God has given them the revelation, the real true revelation of Christ, and now he is the substance. He is the, all those things that have gone through Hebrews, how he is the sacrifice, he is the offering, he did everything. All the shadows and the things were all pointing to Christ, and he is now the fulfillment of it. And it's all wrapped up in him, and now by faith we come to him. And they're wanting to go back to this. That's in a sense, they become bitter. Become bitter, but maybe with the persecution. And they become bitter with the situation. And even here, one of the commentators I read says, apostasy is a root of bitterness. The person turns sour against the Lord and repudiates the Christian faith. His defection is contagious. Others are defiled by his complaints, doubts, and denials. So that was one of the commentators that said this. And then it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And it seems like this immoral lifestyle seems to be also in other references of scripture, in Peter, in Jude, seems to be often linked with apostasy as well. Not a real heart for God, a turning back, a turning aside to other things, and not wholeheartedly going after the Lord. Instead of acknowledging his guilt, he blames the Lord also. He blames the Lord and he falls away. And it seems to be like this hardening with this lifestyle, this sort of lifestyle of a fornicator. And it says, or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So you think back of the situation when Esau came to his brother, and profaning his birthright seems to be like an irreligious, not really caring about spiritual things, not really caring deeply about it, just for one morsel of meat, just for one of gratification, something that would, he despised it. He despised it. It was all the things that were came with the birthright, that the firstborn would be getting all the rights of the family and all the blessing. And here Esau, he didn't care for it, and he sold it for nothing. And he didn't, it seems to be here for just a momentary pleasure, not caring for something that is future inheritance. And that's like us. We can also, we look forward, and we think of the contrast to Moses in the previous chapter. Moses, it says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So here's the difference. Here's someone who had respect. And Jacob and Esau, Jacob also had respect because he desired the birthright. He desired the spiritual blessing, all that the birthright spoke of. And he got it because he looked diligently after it. But here you can see the contrast of the people of God are to look past, to have the enduring character of faith, to not just for a moment of gratification. And it's just something that we can all be encouraged with or challenged by in our own struggles, that we might be able to see past and see the greater inheritance that is in front of us, and to, by faith, be able to looking unto him, looking unto it as it's invisible, looking unto him, seeing him who is invisible, and be able to see all that is in front of us. We've been reading these verses today in Peter. Our brother was reading them, how to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. And it's just all this all that we have, and to take it seriously. So anyways, that's why I believe that these are all four sins are speaking seemingly of apostasy, of turning back. And so it's good to take note of that. And then we'll come to the next verse. He says, oh yeah, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And this would have spoken to the people that he's writing to here in Hebrews. They found no place of repentance. And that's why he's going into the next portion now. And we think of how he's encouraging them to take this seriously and to turn, to repent, and to truly accept Christ, accept grace. It says, and you think of how Esau he was remorseful, but there was no godly repentance. And even like Judas, we think of how afterwards he was remorseful. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. But we don't believe that there's any real place of repentance. And so remorse is not necessarily repentance. Knowing that you've done wrong, not really godly repentance. Turning from seeing our sin for really what it is, how evil it is, and turning from it. And now, so we're going to the two mountains here. It says, the next verse here, it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart or an arrow. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And so here you get the first mountain, the mountain of Sinai, and how fearful that sight was. And you read the portion there in Exodus, and how the people were trembling. He's speaking of a physical mountain here, where there might be touched, something on earth. And he's speaking of how it is you have not come. So he's encouraging them that you have not come to back to Mount Sinai. You have not come to this place, this fearful and dreadful place that was so fearful that even Moses, who was the one that had direct communication with God, even he said, I exceedingly fear and quake. So Moses was terrified of that place. And it was a place of darkness, of tempest and blackness and sound of trumpets. And you read the Old Testament, the people, they were trembling in the camp. When they heard it, they were trembling. All the camp was trembling at this. And they could not endure what was spoken. When you think of what was spoken after Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given, the people, that's when the people said, you speak to God. We're afraid of him. We're scared. And he says, don't let him speak to us. You speak to us, but don't let him speak to us, lest we die. They were so terrified. It was a place of dread and a place of fear, a lot of fear. Sinai, here I go again with trouble with the two seeing them. But Mount Sinai was very fearful, and it's not a place of salvation. It's a place of judgment. And so this is what he's bringing to them. You've not come to that mountain, or you might be that fearful and dreadful place. And he says that, so we think of how the two mountains, you can see some, one is earthly, and one is able to be touched. One is dark and fearful and dreadful, and the people were afraid. There's this one mountain of Sinai, which demanded of the people something that they couldn't do. And it was all dependent, Mount Sinai was all dependent upon conditions. If you do this, if you do this, if you do this. And we know from the New Testament, all have fallen short. We've all sinned. And for what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So we think of how the purpose of the law was not to provide a knowledge of salvation, but to produce a knowledge of sin. And so it speaks of the distance between God and man because of sin. It was a minister of condemnation and darkness and gloom. So here we come to the next one. But ye are come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to be innumerable company of angels. So you can see here how we have come to a totally different place. This is a heavenly place. And we as believers, by faith, we come to this. We don't see this place. This is not something that they can now visually see and touch, a mountain that might be touched. They're coming to a place that's untouchable, that is not able to be seen. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so now we're in a totally different, they're in a whole different covenant. They're a whole new place, these believers. It says one of those hymns that I love, Augustus Toplady. It says, not now every blood-bought child of God can say, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. So we think of how we're saying that hymn, how he has it says here, he has hushed the law's loud thunder. We've thought of these thunderings. These thunderings that were, we think of some of the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've seen that movie or that video or read a book, you can see how he came to Mount Sinai and he was so terrified, and they're just hovering over him, ready to fall upon him. And he ran out of that place and the stones fell down upon him and almost crushed him a few times. A scary place. But we have not come to that place. We've come to the place where all these different characters are there. The whole list here. Unto the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So not the earthly, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's so much better. And you'll see later on, it's a kingdom that cannot be moved, that cannot be shaken. It says the heavenly Jerusalem, it's untouchable. It says to innumerable company of angels. So he's giving a detailed description of what is there in heaven, or who is there. He says, to innumerable company of angels. So there's all the angels, innumerable. company of angels in heaven. In Revelations, you get to see it as well. There's these angels, these millions of angels, these servants that are ministering spirits. There's innumerable company of angels in heaven to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So here, that's what I was saying earlier, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Most of the church by now would be in heaven. There's many, I would believe, in this, in the place where we are in our era, in our the day of grace. It seems to be in the latter part of it. And likely the greater part would be in heaven. And it'd be around the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Those are written in heaven. And we are all registered in heaven as well, brothers and sisters. I love this verse. We're those who are written in heaven. And it says, we're also going to be there. Our names are just, we're just vacant there right now. But our names are written there, but in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here we're coming right to God. We're encouraged to come right into the heaven, right to God, with no fear, not like Mount Sinai where they were fearful. But we are coming by faith, right to God, a judge of all, the Father. We can call him our Father. The same chapter has spoken of him as our Father. And we come to God, the judge of all, into the spirits of just men made perfect. I think those are the Old Testament saints. The spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits are there, but they're not yet reunited with their body. And neither are the rest of the church. Because we believe that at the rapture, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, the whole church at the rapture, that's when the bodies will be reunited with the spirits. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks there, a mystery, that great mystery. And also in 1 Thessalonians there, how the comforting chapter there, how the saints, the rapture, we caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Dead ones first, out of the grave, and we who are alive and remain at the same time, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I believe here, the Lord Jesus, the firstborn, he is the first runner. He is the one that is the one that has a glorified body in heaven, the first one. And there's many sons. There's many that will be glorified bodies, like unto his glorious body. We will have the same similar body as his, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh of better things than that of Abel. So you can think of Jesus, the mediator, that's who we're coming to. No, and now there's a mediator, different than Moses. Moses was a representative of the people. He went in and out, spoke to God. But here, this covenant is not based on if the people do this or if the people do this. This covenant is based on Jesus, the mediator. And that's the beauty of it. It's not going to fail. It's not going to change. It's based upon Christ, his death, his blood, and also his living Jesus. It speaks unto Jesus. He is alive. We're coming to the one that is our representative before God as our very life and as our very mediator. He is the one that intercedes for us, the one that is come boldly before the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, because he is the one that is there. He can save to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. His life and his death is their representative for us. We have all that we need. That's why we're able to come. And so we're coming to this heavenly, this place of grace, this place of a mediator, someone that is there for us, the new covenant, not based upon us, based upon him. And the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ is there to cleanse us and to be all that we need to on this side of heaven. And for not only for our pardon, but also to cleanse us on a daily basis. His blood is sprinkling is there. It speaks of better things than that of Abel. And I don't know if this speaks of Abel's blood, Abel himself, his blood, which cried out in vengeance. His blood cried out in vengeance. And Christ's blood speaks of peace. Or it could be Abel's sacrifice. And Christ's sacrifice is greater than Abel's sacrifice, which only was a covering for sin. Christ's sacrifice takes away sin. His blood takes away sin. So then he says, finally says, see that you refuse not. And this is the portion here. He is again finally bringing the statement home. Because you have come to such a place, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that's for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Notice, if we turn away or refusing. So again, he's bringing these people into mind, this mixed company of believers that were wanting to turn away, that we're wanting to go back. He says there is no other option God has. It goes similar to, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He already spoke that sort of language. And how shall, even our place, he says, if we sin willfully after we have received the commandment. He speaks of how trodding underfoot the Son of God and making light of the covenant, making light of his blood. He says, how much sore punishment. So there's a bunch of strong warnings that God is very serious about. There is going to be punishment. There is nothing to go back to. It's all been done away in Christ. He is now the answer. He is now the real, the truth. So here he says, don't turn back. How shall you escape? And he goes on to say, whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. In Haggai, he said this. So he's not only is he going to shake the earth, and he's going to shake heaven. All the stars and all the things in heaven are going to be shaken. Everything that is made is going to be shaken. And we know that after the rapture, and when we believe the tribulation, we know what's going to happen. The cataclysmic, all those things, those natural phenomenons that are going to happen, and how the sun will be darkened, the moons, all these things will be shaken. The heavens will be shaken. And it says, once more, it says, this word once more signifies the removing of those things, removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so we know, it says, wherefore, because of that, brothers and sisters, we receiving a kingdom, those who've trusted in Christ, those who are believers, who are part of the kingdom, we have received the kingdom, which cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So heaven will not be able to be shaken. All this company that we're coming to in heaven, the innumerable company of angels, the church, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, to God, a judge of all, to the Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the spirits of just men made perfect, that's all not going to be able to be changed. That's secure. It's not going to be shaken. It's reserved in heaven. All our hope is there. Our anchor, Christ has gone before, and he is, as it were, we've put our anchor in heaven, and we're being pulled there. He is our hope. And all this, he has everything there. So he's saying that cannot be changed. It cannot be shaken. A kingdom, we've been translated from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of his dear son. That cannot be shaken. But going back to earthly things, going back to the Jewish system, going back to the sacrifices, all those things are going to be shaken. And everything of earth, everything physical, even the heavens will be shaken, so that those things that cannot be shaken will not be able to be changed. And the Lord, he says, take comfort, take courage. Even the Lord Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. So these things are all going to pass away, everything that we see. And isn't that different? Why are we going so much by sight so often? If all those things that we see, the very thing I'm standing on, everything that we see is physical, we were so used to the physical, it's all going to be gone. And it's what a reality check that is. If you think about it, everything that's going to remain is the invisible. The things that we don't see are going to remain. And so that's why how we're to guide our lives and to see him who is invisible, to be able to live our lives by faith, by trusting, by believing the word of God in Christ, all that it speaks of, and serve God acceptably with reverence with godly fear. That's how he ends this, because of even the Christians. And we think of how in the early church, how God came upon even Priscilla and Aquila, right on, he was a God of judgment. He judged his people. Judgment must begin with us, amongst us, and to be serious about, because we know the Lord, and we need to, when he speaks to us, to listen when he speaks. This whole portion speaks of how, if you refuse him, that speaks. So it's good to listen when he speaks to us, to our hearts, whatever he is showing us from his word. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice that Calvary did not get rid of all the fire. It didn't get rid of all the consuming fire of God. It says that it is still, if they refuse Christ, and someone that's not saved, if they turn away from Christ, the wrath of God is still active. God's wrath is still abiding upon the unbeliever. But in Christ, it is all gone, taken away, His blood is cleanses us. We have this relationship with Him, and God just loves us and loves His people. So I know I went a bit over time, but and it was more scattered because I couldn't really follow my notes. But I trust that there's been some sort of clarity of this chapter, and it's been a blessing for me to be able to study it and to glean just many things I really learned in this chapter, and I trust it's been a blessing as well.